Well, good morning, First Baptist.
Good morning.
What a wonderful day to be before the Lord. What a wonderful day it is this Sunday morning, August 9th. We are once again back outside worshiping together by the grace of God. We love to get together as a body, and we find it a great privilege to be here and to be able to once again gather as a body of Christ. So praise God for that. I'm coming to you on the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. My name is Tyrone Moorhead, and I am one of the pastors here at First Baptist Church. And again, I can't say how delightful, but what a great joy it is to be before you this morning and to lead us in our worship service as we prepare to hear the Word of God, be encouraged by the songs that would lift up our hearts, and again to hear the encouragement to know that God has not only has He never left us, but as we will even sing, He is such an anchor and a rock during trying times. Amen?
Amen.
Few housekeeping items before we move on. Many of you should have received a bulletin this morning. Once again, we send them out each Sunday morning. And you'll find in there all of the announcements that we have for this week, as well as an order for our worship service. If you do not have that and you have your electronic device, you can always go to our website at fbcum.org, and you will be able to pull that down with any of the worship service materials as well with the songs. As far as bathrooms, we do have those available in the building. And if you make your way to the front of the church, you'll be able to go in there where attendants will be able to direct you and guide you to the bathrooms that are available for your use during this service. As we get into our announcements, we only have a few. But I want to remind you again, you heard Pastor Zach this week give us instructions or help us understand that we will have our first members meeting in quite a while. And so we are delighted, just as we were able to share in communion service last week for the first time in quite a while, we're delighted as God begins to bring back some of the things that we have set to the side. We've had to set to the side for a little bit during our COVID time. But a members meeting is our time of fellowship for all the members to come back together and take care of some important business. And this next week, August 16th, will be our members meeting for bringing on new members and taking care of that business right after church service. So please keep in mind, August 16th, next week, we'll be having our members meeting at the end of service for all of our members to stick around for about 5 or 10 minutes. You'll get more instructions about the materials that will be sent out beforehand so that we can expedite that meeting. We don't want to stay around too long right after service, but we do want to take care of that business. And the other new members or a voting process that we will take care of during that meeting is the voting of our two new elders that are being recommended to the body, Vince Butler and Josh Strickland will be brought back again before the body. We had started this process last year, but due to COVID, we had to put it on delay. So we'll be voting as well for those two new elders to come on board as well at the First Baptist Church. So please continue to pray for that during the week. And remember, next week after service, we will be doing, we will be having that business taken care of. The other thing that we'll be doing next week is baptisms. So as we have done communion, so the members meeting, so we will bring back baptisms. Praise be to God. We have two members that will be baptized next week, God willing, and again in quite a while. And so it'll be fun to be back. Now that will happen in the beginning of service. So right at the start of service, we'll be having two baptisms on the 16th as well. So we invite everybody to be out there for that blessed occasion when we can baptize those saints that have committed their lives to the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Finally, we have the Glover Scholarship. The Glover Scholarship is our ability as a church to encourage our youth as they pursue and endeavor their college careers and they continue to aspire for higher education learning. The John and Ethel Glover Scholarship is presented to a graduating senior for demonstration of Christian service and leadership as well as scholastic achievement. The recipient of the 19th annual Glover Scholarship for this year is Faith Brown. Let us give a praise for Faith Brown. We have known Faith for quite a long time, watching her grow up through the church. It is amazing how fast time goes to now see Faith going off to college with so many of the others that we also had a delight of celebrating over this past year. Faith will be attending Clemson University, and Lord willing, Faith will be able to share a testimony of how her future goals and dreams relate to her personal relationship with the Lord. So be on the lookout during the midweek or the weeks to come. We will have more for Faith sharing her testimony. And if you get a chance to see Faith or send her an email of encouragement or whichever social media item that I'm sure Faith is on a number of them and you all are too. So however you can reach out to Faith during this time, encourage her before they leave off for college. Amen. Well, folks, as we continue to prepare our hearts and our minds for God, for His service and for His glory, we're reminded in Scripture also of the importance of His Word. And so as we read the Psalm, the psalmist, as he gives us this word of encouragement as we start our service, please hear the words that God encourages us about Him and His relationship with Him through His Word. In Psalm 119, verses 65 through 72, it reads, "You have dealt with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might lean on your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Amen. The Word of God helps us be reminded God is a good God. God loves to shower His goodness upon us. And contrary to so many adversaries against the gospel, the Word of God is good, for it keeps us close to Him. And as this song that we are prepared to sing, it helps remind us that Christ, no matter how turbulent our times are, whether there be hurricanes, whether there be tropical storms, whether there be pandemics, whether there be turmoil throughout all of our society, one thing that we can count on, Christ Jesus is our sure anchor, and He is our solid rock. And so as we prepare our hearts to sing this hymn of a reminder that Christ, the sure and steady anchor, that's what we place our hope in, and that is our great reminder as we prepare our hearts and mind to receive the Word of God, we'll have Pastor Mike lead us in this song. So as you stand, please stand as we prepare to sing Christ, the sure and steady anchor. And then we will hear a word from our scripture and prayer. And then we will also hear our pastor, Zach, bring forth the word today. Amen. Amen.
You can follow along on page 3 in your bulletins online. And let's sing together.
Christ, the sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm. When the winds of doubt blow through me and my sails have all been torn. In the suffering, in the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few, I will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, while the tempest rages on, when temptation claims the battle and it seems the night has won. Deeper still then goes the anchor, though I justly stand accused, I will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor through the floods of unbelief. Hopeless somehow, oh my soul, now lift your eyes to Calvary. This my ballast of assurance, see his love forever proved. Oh my hope is in the anchor, it shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, as we face the waves of death, when these trials give way to glory, as we draw our final breath, we will cross that great horizon, clouds behind and light secure. The calm will be the better for the storms that we endure. Christ, the shore of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true, we will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed.
Amen. Let's take our seats. And let's hear from the word of the Lord now. If you're following along in your bulletin, you can find this on page 2. And let's look together at God's word from the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah, chapter 40. Listen as I read. The prophet writes, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.' A voice says, 'Cry.' And I said, 'What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.' Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Thanks be to God for his word. Friends, let's go to the Lord in prayer together now. Great and glorious God, we give you all praise and honor and glory today because you are worthy. Father, we see, even in the passage we just read, that the power of your word is great. And it can do all that you please. Everything from creating in the very beginning, Lord, to moving all things, to bringing change in all possible ways. Lord, we worship you this morning as the one true and living God. And Father, we confess that we are not worthy of your grace and your mercy. Father, we realize this morning as we gather, as we look to you, as we sing songs of praise to you, that you are God and we are not. Lord, we recognize that our sin is great. And Lord, like the grass of the field and the flower of the field, Lord, our lives are fragile and frail. And Lord, yet in your great mercy, you give us grace. Lord, we rejoice this morning in your steadfast love and kindness that would prepare a way in the vast wilderness and desolation of our sin-sick hearts. Lord, you would prepare a way for us to be reconciled to you. Lord, you truly are a generous God, giving us far beyond what we deserve or even could imagine. So Lord, we rejoice in your Son Jesus today, Lord, who truly is our sure and steady anchor. Lord, help us, Lord, to always be anchored in Christ. We pray that as we gather this morning together as well, that all that we do and say, Lord, as the word is preached and sung and read, Lord, our thoughts, the intentions of our hearts, would all this morning be focused and anchored in you. Father, we recognize that there are various storms in all of our lives as we gather this morning, individually, collectively. And so, Father, we pray today that you would remind us of your continued presence with us. Lord, help us not to lose sight that you are always near and that you are steadfast, a rock immovable. Lord, help us to trust you as our faithful God, as the one who longs to care for us, like Isaiah 40 says, as a good shepherd. And Lord, as we look to you, we pray this morning that you would give us joy. We pray that you would give us true, unshakable joy as we trust in you. Lord, give us peace not as the world gives, but Lord, as only you can provide. So, Father, we just think of all that is happening around the world today. Everything from suffering during a pandemic. Lord, we think of the recent explosion in Lebanon. Lord, we pray that in all of the things that are on our hearts and in our minds, Lord, that you would bring peace there. Father, would you help us, Lord, to look to you, Lord, the one who is unchanging in the midst of everything changing around us, and help us to stand firmly, Lord, to trust completely in you and your sovereignty and your plan for all of us. So, Lord, open our hearts to your word this morning. Teach us, renew us, refresh our faith, and renew our strength, we pray. In the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. If you want to take your Bible out and turn to the book of James with me, we begin a new study in the book of James this morning. Anybody taking the scripture memory challenge? All right. It's not too late. If you look at that and you think, oh, I don't have time for that, it's not too late to join. We have those two paths. Path A is to memorize the whole book of James together. Path B is to memorize certain sections of it. So if you haven't yet seen the email where we give certain tools and the schedule for memorizing James, you can go to the sermon tab of our website and find the memorization plan. Church, whether you memorize it or not, whether you read it as we go through this book, let's be praying together. I am so convinced that the Lord has instruction and help and encouragement and a word for us that we need to hear from James' letter. The more I read it, I just think, man, we've got a lot that we need to hear from the Lord on this. So pray with us. Be reading it, wrestling with what James is saying. It's a wonderful book. James is an action-packed letter. It's if you read it, it's punchy. It's James is right to the point. He doesn't mess around with words. He says things like, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Or, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's punchy. Or, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Wonderful promises. Or here's a verse for today. Chapter 4, verse 8. Wash your hands, you sinners. That's a verse that even the CDC will approve of today. The letter of James offers us wise counsel from God on navigating issues that we face every day as people of God, whether it's trials. We're going to hear James talk about money or poverty or riches. He's going to talk about our speech, our tongue, partiality or favoritism, making plans, humility and pride, dealing with illness, and so much more. The book is just rich with practical, concrete instruction for us. And so over time, many people have loved how practical James is, and they've referred to James as the Proverbs of the New Testament. But as much as we appreciate the clarity on how to live with instructions on how to live, the 59 commands that show up in James' letter can also be intimidating. It can also feel weighty. Because the clearer that God is with us on how we should live, the clearer the mirror is that we look in, that we realize how far we fall short of what God calls us to. And so one of the climaxes of the book of James shows up in chapter 4, verse 6, where he says, God gives grace. God gives grace to the humble. As I've read through James over and over, I love the clarity of the book. I also feel my desperate need for God's grace. This is something that we cannot do. We cannot live out James' letter without God's grace. And so my prayer for us, church, is that as we study James together, that we humble ourselves as a church, that we humble ourselves before God so that we might know his grace, so that we might be transformed by the power of God's word through his Spirit to be made more like Jesus. So with that in mind, let's begin the letter. Chapter 1, verse 1. We see James' introduction to the letter. Look at verse 1. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now, whenever you study the Bible, it's always good to kind of orient yourself to a new book. You have to ask the question, who's the author? Who's the audience? When was this written? And what was the purpose of the letter? And you can find those answers to that, those questions in the Bible itself. And so James kind of sets up a couple of those questions for us that help orient us to the book. The author, we're told, is James. Now, which James? There's several James in the New Testament. We have a couple of apostles that are named James. But as you look at the rest of the New Testament, it becomes clear that the James who's writing this epistle is not one of the two apostles, the two disciples that were following Jesus. But this is James, who was one of the sons of Joseph and Mary. This is the James who is the half-brother of Jesus. Now, if you're a younger child like me, you have an older sibling, and you thought that it was hard following in the footsteps of your older brother or sister, James has you beat. Talk about pressure following in the footsteps of your older brother. You kind of wonder at some point, so how many times did James hear from his mom and dad, "Why can't you just be more like Jesus?" You know? We have some sympathy for James. And what's interesting is when you read the Gospels, it's clear that Jesus' brothers did not believe that he was the Son of God. You can find that in John 7, verse 5, or in Mark 3, 21, where the Gospel writers show us that his own brothers did not believe in his authority, that he was the Son of God. But what's interesting is the shift that happens in those brothers, like James. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, he validated everything that he said about himself before his death and resurrection. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, one of the things that we see is that one of the people that Jesus appeared to after he resurrected from the dead was his brother James. And so this meeting of the resurrected Jesus must have changed everything for James. If he had rolled his eyes at Jesus in the past, now James worshipped Jesus as the Son of God. If he had rolled his eyes about Jesus' teachings in the past, now James is proclaiming the very truths that Jesus taught. In fact, as you read the book of James, you're going to hear the echo of Jesus' teachings in the book of James. That's why we're actually weaving in Jesus' teachings from the Gospels in with this sermon series in James. By Acts chapter 15, we actually find that not only is James a believer in Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, but he's actually one of the leaders, the key leaders in the church that's in Jerusalem. So that's James that wrote this letter. The recipients of this letter, we're told in verse 1, are the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, if you've read the Bible before, you know that in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes refers to the Jewish people. And so we might hear that and think, well, is James writing to Jews or to Christians? But again, as you read the rest of the letter, it's clear that James is a Christian. He's a pastor of a church, and he's writing to Christians. 19 times in the letter of James, we're going to hear James refer to the audience, the people reading this letter. He's going to refer to them as brothers who hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So they're Christians. Now, it's likely that these Christians had a Jewish background, and many of them were very likely a part of the church that met in Jerusalem, the very church that James was one of the pastors in. If you read Acts, you come to Acts 8, verse 1. One of the things we know is that the church in Jerusalem was scattered because of persecution and suffering. They're scattered throughout the nations. And so that persecution and that scattering helps to give a good explanation why James might refer to them as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. They were dispersed. They were scattered because of persecution. But it also shows us that James is not writing to a group of strangers. He's writing to friends. He's writing to people that he knew. These are likely very people that were at one time members of his church in Jerusalem who are now scattered because of persecution and suffering. He's writing this letter to them. Now, if I were James, and I were the half-brother of Jesus, and I were writing this letter, I gotta admit that I would probably drop that hint. I'd probably let you know in the introduction that, hey, by the way, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. Right? We all like to name drop sometimes, but James doesn't do that. James does not refer to himself as the half-brother of Jesus. He simply calls himself, in verse 1, a servant of Jesus. Being a servant of the king is a very high honor, and it's one that not only is reserved for James, but it's one that we can take part of as well. We can bear that title, Zach, a servant of Jesus. Sheila, a servant of Jesus. What an honor that we can share that same title as James. But he even refers to Jesus not as his brother. In verse 1, he refers to Jesus as the Lord, Jesus Christ, the one who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy of the Christ, the Messiah. He is the one. And so everything that James writes in this letter is under the banner, Jesus is Lord. Keep that in mind. Everything in this letter is under the banner, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. So the question we can ask this morning is, what does James have to say to a church that's scattered and suffering? Or what does James have to say to us today as the church? That's the question that we want to ask this morning. If Jesus is Lord, here's the specific question. If Jesus is Lord, how are we to respond to life's trials? If Jesus is Lord, how do we respond to life's trials? That's the question. Look at verse 2. He begins to answer it. Verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Right? So he's going to say several things in the first 11 verses, but if Jesus is Lord, how are we to respond to life's trials? Point number one is this. Point number one, count it joy. Count it joy. That's point number one. And we see that in verses 2 through 4. Now, when life gets hard, when the wheels fall off the bus and you're hurting, counting it joy is not the natural response, right? In fact, if you read verse 2 at all this week and were reading it carefully, I imagine you might have read verse 2 and paused and said, hold on, James, did I read that right? Did you just say, count it joy when we face trials? And you reread it and affirmed, yes, that's exactly what he's saying. It's unnatural for us because from our perspective, trials feel like unwanted guests. They feel like unwanted guests that make our life miserable. And so because that's our natural take on trials, we need to make sure that we also clarify what James is not saying in verses 2 through 4. James is not saying that trials are enjoyable. He's not saying that we should be glad to suffer for suffering's sake. Listen, this is not spinning the reality. Suffering is horrible. James would agree with that. You should not wish it on anyone. If you can get out of it, you should get out of it. The all in verse 2, when he says count it all joy, does not describe the trial. Count the trial itself joy. When he says all in verse 2, he means the degree of joy that we can experience, the whole spectrum of joy that we can grab from. He's saying even in trials, we can experience this great joy. James is also not pushing a new age or prosperity gospel way of positive thinking. You know, that if you just think positive enough, you can imagine your trials away. And the reason that you have trials is because you're negatively thinking. That's not what James is saying. No, he says, count, consider, think, evaluate for a reason. And then he gives the reason in verse 3. Look at verse 3. James, how can we count it joy when we face trials? He answers that question in verse 3. For, here's the reason, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. There it is. That's the answer. You can count it joy, Christian, when you face a trial today because it produces steadfastness. That's what James says. Okay, but what is steadfastness? Let me try to define it with an explanation or an illustration. Imagine that you've never been to the gym before, but you want to be able to squat 400 pounds. So tomorrow you get a gym membership, you go into the gym, and you want to squat 400 pounds. That's a lot of weight. You don't start with 400 pounds. If you've never been to the gym, you don't just slap 400 pounds on the bar and then try to squat it. If you do, you're going to be crushed under that weight. What you do is you go to the gym, you start light with a lighter weight, and then over time you add more weight as your muscles are torn and rebuilt and strengthened. You add more weight, and as your muscles strengthen, you'll find that you're able to bear up under more weight than you were able to the first day that you came to the gym. That's steadfastness. Steadfastness is the ability to bear up under the weight of difficulty. Steadfastness is the ability to bear up under the weight of difficulty. And James makes it clear, trials produce steadfastness. The way that the trainer in the gym would put it is, no pain, no gain. That's theologically true in this regard. So whether you're stuck in traffic, which is a trial, or whether you've lost your job, or whether you're suffering a pandemic, in the moment, that trial can seem like the biggest problem that you're facing. That trial can feel monumental, like the biggest thing that you're facing, because trials hurt. Trials are painful. It's difficult. But James' concern is not so much focusing on the trial itself. James' concern is focusing on our response to that trial. He wants us to focus on responding to that trial. Will we give up when trials come? Will we grow complacent? Will we become bitter? Will we walk away? Or will we continue to trust God and to follow Him? Will we walk with steadfastness, even in the midst of trials? Now, friends, if steadfastness, I know I'm using the illustration of the weight room, so if steadfastness is about looking good in front of a mirror, if that's what James is after, then we can opt out of spiritual training and leave it to the spiritual elite and leave it to those who are more interested in the beauty pageant. But that's not how James talks about steadfastness. He brings it up not because of vanity. Steadfastness is essential to finishing the Christian race. That's why James brings it up. Steadfastness comes from the training room of trials that test our faith. So it's one thing to read Colossians 3, verse 13, and to know that love forgives, that love bears up with those who are difficult to love. But it's quite another thing to go through a trial that provides the context to actually bear up with someone and to actually forgive someone. It's one thing to read Ecclesiastes like we did earlier this year as a church and to know that we can't control everything, we can't understand everything in this world, and that we need to trust God rather than to be God. I'm so thankful for Ecclesiastes. But a trial, like we're going through right now, is the context in which we actually learn to put Ecclesiastes into practice. To actually trust God and let God be God with things that we can't control and don't understand. James is going to call us later in chapter 1 to be doers of the word. Not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And God uses trials to give us the steadfastness that we might be those doers of God's word. Steadfastness is not about a beauty pageant. Steadfastness is not about, it's not an end in itself, being really strong so you can impress people. Verse 4 says it's not an end in itself. Verse 4 says, let steadfastness have its full effect. So it's not just about having steadfastness, it's about letting steadfastness have its full effect. In other words, let steadfastness finish the work that it's doing. That word effect is actually the Greek word work. It's working something in your life. Because, listen, this has to be, this is what this verse teaches us about God. God is sovereign. God is in control. The reason that steadfastness can have this effect and this work in our lives is because God is sovereign. God is in control. And because God is in control, because Jesus is Lord, God has a purpose for the trial that you're going through. Your trial is not some random evil that has no purpose. That would be unbearable. The trial that God has you in has a purpose. And because God is sovereign, that trial is a tool in God's hand for your good. Okay, so the command is let steadfastness have its full effect. We let steadfastness have its full effect by embracing God's purpose for our trials. You reject God's purposes for your trials, you're going to prevent steadfastness from having its effect. So, his purposes are seen in the end of verse 4. He says, what's the purpose? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, those two words, perfect and complete, are another way of saying that you might become spiritually mature. God uses trials to strengthen our faith, to keep us following Jesus, and over time, here's what he's saying, he uses that to actually make us more and more like Jesus, the perfect man. God is using those trials, developing steadfastness, to make you, Christian, more like Jesus. And then that last phrase, that last purpose, to be lacking in nothing, simply means that he's going to equip you for the journey. So imagine a soldier. If a soldier goes into battle ill-equipped, he will not make it very far. We need to be equipped to make it, to persevere. And so that's the work of steadfastness. It's not just rule following or agreeing with principles. This steadfastness works itself out in the context of a relationship with God. The steadfastness that the testing of your faith produces comes as you walk with God, the living God, as you come to Him, as you rely upon Him, as you trust Him, as you follow Him, in that day-to-day, moment-by-moment relationship with the living God. He equips you as the good shepherd for all that you need. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Friends, as a blacksmith takes a piece of iron and shapes that piece of iron in the furnace, God, as our sovereign God, is at work shaping us into the likeness of His Son in our trials. In that sense, God's ultimate purpose for our trials is His glory. The more we look like Jesus, the more that God is glorified, the more we're telling the truth about who He is. God's purpose for our trials is His glory. Now listen, our sinful flesh hates that purpose for our trials. Our sinful flesh hates God's purpose for our trials. We hear this, we go through a trial, we hear what the Bible says about God's glory, and our flesh shouts, no! I don't want God's purposes. This hurts. I don't want to be a pawn in His scheme for His glory. I want to be left alone so I can live the rest of my life and be comfortable. You ever hear your heart saying that? In one sense, that's understandable because trials hurt. But what James is showing us in this text is that true joy comes when we embrace God's purpose for our trial. Church, when God's glory is our ultimate aim, our ultimate prayer, our ultimate desire, when His glory is our goal, when we can pray with Jesus, hallowed be your name, then we can know true joy, even in our trials. If our life goals or comfort, getting lots of money, and being liked, well, then life's trials will continually sink your joy and leave you frustrated. If we embrace God's purposes for our trials to make us like Jesus, trials will still sing, they'll still sting, they'll still hurt. But if Christ is our greatest treasure, then trials don't ruin our joy. The sovereign God uses them to heighten our joy. In John 16, verse 21, Jesus put it this way. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. That's an apt illustration of what James is saying. J.I. Packer, who's the author of Knowing God, writes, "If you ask in the midst of a trial, why is this happening? Well, no light may come. But if you ask, how am I to glorify God now? There will always be an answer." Friends, many of us had hopes, dreams for 2020. Plans that COVID-19 has replaced with heartache, frustration, and sorrow. And I just want to say, I think it's okay for us to grieve the loss of our hopes and dreams for 2020. But we must not idolize what could have been. We must not, as followers of Jesus who claim Jesus as Lord, we must not live as if joy is only possible if nothing gets in the way of what I want. Christianity has a much better version of joy. If Jesus is your Lord, when a trial comes, don't run to ungodly escapes. Don't let bitterness creep in. Count it joy. Count it joy. And count it joy by embracing God's good purposes in your trial. Now, is this an easy task? No! It's hard. You might have to decide to do this over and over and over. I've got to count this joy. This is not natural for me. It's not an easy task. Friends, God uses trials to strengthen faith. But let's be honest. If you look back at the last month, the last year, the last week, the last 24 hours, there are some times that trials don't leave us feeling stronger in our faith. They leave us feeling angry, fearful, spiteful, selfish. When we grab the steering wheel of life and try to be God instead of trust God, what we do is we prevent steadfastness from finishing its good work in our lives. But here's what I love about the tone of James. Notice in verse 2, he calls us brothers. And in calling us brothers, James shows us, I get it. I'm in the same fight with you. This is not easy. And so I'm with you in this. And then he goes on in verse 5 to offer us additional help, right? Because if we just stop at verse 2, it's like, oh my goodness, how are we going to do this? Well, he's going to give us more help in verse 5. Point number 2 is this. Ask God for wisdom. So number 1, count it joy. But when you don't know what to do, when you're suffering, when you're in a trial, and you don't know what to do, point number 2, ask God for wisdom. That's the context of verses 5 through 8 that we see this next point. Look at verse 5. James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I want to focus first on verse 5. Wisdom is not the same thing as knowledge. Wisdom is not just knowing something. Wisdom in the Bible is the ability to live skillfully. Wisdom is rooted in the fear of God, a relationship with God, a reverence for God, a love for God. But then out of that comes the ability to live skillfully in God's world. It's not just knowing something, it's living it out. So, what James is saying in verse 5 is that when the wheels fall off, when life hurts, and you don't know what to do, pray. Pray. And specifically, ask God for wisdom. God, I need wisdom. I don't know what to do. I'm hurting. I'm in the fog of this trial. What do I do? God, I need wisdom. He tells us to ask that. Friends, verse 5 has been so encouraging to me. I just want to meditate on it for a little bit for us. Because in verse 5, what he's doing is he's saying, your view of God is going to determine whether you run to God and rely on Him or whether you rely on yourself. Your view of God will determine where you go in your trial. And so he just unpacks this. God is declaring in verse 5, this is who I am. And it is so good. It is so good to meditate and remember who God is. So let's do that. In verse 5, he says, he reminds us that God, we should ask God because he gives generously. He gives generously. God is not stingy. When you come to him for help, when you come to him for wisdom, God is not sitting there with his arms crossed saying, oh my goodness, they came again? Ugh. That's not his heart. God's saying to us, church, he's saying to us, come, I'm generous. I've got a dump truck of wisdom and I'm just waiting to dump it on you and give you loads of wisdom. He's not stingy. In the Greek, verse 5 literally says, let him ask the giving God. Let him ask the giving God. I love that because what he's saying is that giving is not just something that God does. Giving is who God is. He is the giving God. If you were to peel open and look at the very heart of who God is, not just what he does, but who he is, you will find that he is a giving God. He is not reluctant. He is not stingy. He delights to give you what you need. Doesn't that make you want to come to him? But there's more. Not only is he generous, but he gives generously to whom? What does the text say? To all. God has no favorites. If you come to him, if you humble yourself and come to God and ask for wisdom, that automatically puts you in the category of all. God gives generously to whom? To all. If you ask, he promises to give you wisdom. So come. And there's more. Not only is he generous, not only is he to give to all, but look at what he says. He gives without reproach. Some translations are going to say he gives without finding fault. A reproach is to find fault in somebody in order to shame them. Sadly, when we give to other people, we often give, but then we add a reproach to it, right? So we may say something like, oh sure, I'll lend you the money. I'll give you the money, but what happened to the money I gave you last month? Or we might say something like, okay, I'll help you clean your room. I'll give you help to clean your room. But why didn't you start earlier like I told you to? That's giving with reproach. And what James is saying is, yeah, we might do that, but God doesn't do that. God doesn't hold your mistakes that you've made over in the past. He doesn't hold those over your head when you come to him and shame you. He just gives. And he gives generously. And he doesn't hold your past against you. This is who our God is. So friends, if God feels cold to you, if you're tempted to believe that he's distant and does not care and that he's stingy, what I want to say is, don't listen to what your feelings are saying. Listen to the truths that God himself is declaring to you in the Bible, saying, this is who I am. Over and against what your feelings are saying, believe the Bible and what God is saying of himself. Our feelings are good, but they are fickle. They are unreliable. But God's word is always true. It is always reliable. And the more we know and believe that God is generous, that he delights to give, because he is the giving God, the more we will run to him and ask and rely on him and follow him, because we know he loves us. Amen? He is so good. But what about verse 6? Verse 5 is so good we just end there. But then you come to verse 6 and say, well, there's a but there. Look at the but in verse 6. Look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. At first, that might sound like the fine print. I knew there's a catch. It was too good to be true. What does James mean when he says, let him ask in faith with no doubting? Because we have to ask that, because at first it sounds like he's saying to us, ask God for wisdom, but if there's any hint of doubt in your heart, you're disqualified. No wisdom for you. You're not getting anything. Friends, let me say, thankfully, that is not what James means. And it's not because that's my opinion, it's because that's what the context shows. The context determines the meaning of what he's saying. And let me just point out two things from the context that shows that's not what James is saying. There's no faith meter in the back room that God says, I'll only give you wisdom if your faith reaches this level. Sometimes I think we think of God that way. The prosperity gospel preachers preach a God that way. That's not true. Verse 5 is clear. God's giving is based on his generosity, not on the quantity of our faith. You can have small faith, but if Jesus is the object of your faith, if you've got the faith of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain, Jesus says. Second observation from the context is the idea of the double-minded man. The double-minded man in verse 8 actually helps define what James means in verse 6 by asking in faith with no doubting. A double-minded man is divided. A double-minded man comes to God with a heart that says, if God tells me, I'm asking for wisdom, and God, if God tells me to do this, which I want, I'm in. I'll do it. But if he tells me that, which I don't want to hear, I won't obey. You might not even realize your heart saying that, but the double-minded man comes to God with a divided heart like that. And he goes and looks for a second opinion. It's like the child that comes to, it's like the child who asks dad for a cookie after he's already asked mom and mom said no. Right? That's why James uses the illustration of a wave being driven and tossed in verse 6. Like an unstable wave, a double-minded man is driven not by the word of God and the love of God. A double-minded man is driven by outside circumstances. They are driven by the winds of their desire. Wherever their desire goes is where they're going. And so a double-minded man may actually go through the motions of asking God for wisdom, but their mind is already made up. Yes, they're asking for wisdom, but their mind is already made up what they're going to do. And so James says they should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Again, not because God is stingy. they shouldn't expect that they receive anything from the Lord because they're not listening. Their mind is already made up. Friends, to ask in faith means to come to God with a single mind. In other words, it means that when we come to God and ask for wisdom, we put our stake in the ground before we even hear from God. We make our mind up. We decide before we hear from God. Whatever God says is wise. Whatever God says to do, I'm in. I come to Him with a single mind. I've already decided. Whatever God says, I'm doing that. Well, how do we know what wisdom is? God is going to give us wisdom. How do we figure it out? Should we look up in the clouds and expect something, a sign in the clouds? How do we know what God's wisdom is? And I think I want to raise that question because God has given us the Bible. God has given us His Word to speak to us, to show us what is wise. We are not left to our subjective sense of what God's saying. We're not left to what we feel like God is telling us. All we need to do is open our Bible and listen. God speaks to us and He leads us through His Word. Now let me give you a heads up as we launch into James. There's 108 verses in James. In the 108 verses, there are 59 commands, 59 imperatives in James. We're gonna encounter some very clear and sometimes hard-hitting commands about trials, about money, about poverty, about favoritism or partiality, about our speech, about pride, about humility, about relationships and quarrels. We're going to hear commands about taking care of orphans and widows and making plans and grumbling and more commands in James. And I think part of why James says what he does in verse 6 is to get us ready, to prepare our hearts ahead of time for those commands. Because some of those commands are going to be hard. Some of those commands may make you angry. But make up in your mind right now, I'm going to have a single mind. I'm asking God for wisdom, and as I read James and I encounter these 59 commands, whatever God says to do, I'm in. I'm His. I'm His servant. He is my Lord. Whatever He says, I'm in. He loves me. He's generous. I trust Him. I come to Him with a single mind. I think if we can come to the text with a mind like that, we will see amazing fruit in our lives as a church. The Holy Spirit will use His Word to transform us and make us more like Jesus. Young people, let me add something specific for you at this point. Let me challenge you and encourage you as a part of your regular Bible reading to make it a habit to read and reread the book of Proverbs. If you're looking for wisdom, read and reread the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is written for everyone, old and young, but it's written specifically with a young person in mind as the audience. And it's written to help us be wise. And so there are 31 chapters in Proverbs, and most months have 30 or 31 days. You can take a chapter a day and read a chapter a day and pray that the Lord helps you grow in wisdom. Ask for wisdom and read His Word to listen to what God's answer is about being wise. Friends, because Jesus is Lord, we respond to trials by counting it joy and asking God for wisdom. Point number three, last point. Look at life with an eternal perspective. Look at life with an eternal perspective. We're going to see this in verses 9 through 11 of the text. Let me read verses 9 through 11 for us. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the grass. The flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. A lot of the times James says things like he does in verse 9, leaving us scratching our heads. He did the same thing in verse 2 when he says, consider it joy, right? And he wants us to pause and think and to wrestle. Why does James say, why does he associate the lowly with the exalted position? And why does he, in verse 10, associate the rich with the humble position? At first reading, that sounds backward, right? We normally associate the rich with the high position and the low with the low position. It seems backward, but that's his point. James takes two different groups from the church that he's writing to. He sits them down, the lowly and the rich, both Christians from the church, and he sits them down and says, listen, I want you to reassess your position in life. I want you to reassess how you see yourself. I don't want you to see yourself the way the world does. I want you to see yourself from an eternal perspective. From the world's perspective, the rich has the exalted position. The world envies the rich because money gets you comfort and protection and power and prestige. The lowly brother is poor, in contrast. To be lowly is by definition to be a person who's of no account in the eyes of the world. The lowly, the poor, are overlooked. The world does not envy the poor. The world pities the poor. And James says, I'm going to flip that on its head. Friends, the world's perspective is limited. The world looks at this life as if you get this life, 60, 70, 80 years, however long it gives you, and then you die, and that's it. No wonder the American dream is to get rich, be as comfortable as you can, and then retire as early as you can so that you can do whatever you want. That's the American dream. But James would say to live for the American dream is to make a mistake. Because the American dream views the world as if God does not exist. But God does exist. And there is life after death. The 80 years God may give you on this planet is a blip on the screen. Look at verse 12. We're going to dip into next week. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. An eternal perspective helps us count it all joy when we face life's trials. For the lowly brother who's struggling to make ends meet, who has been overlooked and ridiculed by this world, James says, hold on, the story's not over for you yet. Look at your life from the eternal perspective. Lowly brother, lowly sister, because you have Jesus, your lowly position is temporary. Whatever your worst case scenario might be, whatever your greatest fear might be, believer, going through that would be dreadful and painful, but it's not the whole picture. Christ will return, and he will make all things new, and you will be exalted, and God will give you the crown of life, and you will not think of yourself as lowly. The glories you will know then will not be worth comparing to the sufferings that you know now. So don't lose heart. Poverty can be a trial, but James says that prosperity can be even more deadly. Prosperity can be a trial in itself. Now, I acknowledge that might be hard for us to believe because the world denies that. But just think back to what Pastor Mike preached last week in Matthew 19, with the rich young ruler. He had everything. He had money. He had power. He had a good reputation in the community. And then Jesus, on top of all that, calls the rich young ruler to follow him. Yes! But the text said he went away sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions. As useful as money is, money can be dangerous. It can lull us into believing that we don't need God, that we can be self-sufficient. Money can easily turn into an idol that we trust instead of Jesus. Friends, not having Jesus is worse than any trial that you might go through. So to those who are tempted to trust their bank account, James says, step back and look at your life from an eternal perspective. You can't take your wealth with you. Money may make you look good and beautiful in the eyes of this world, but like a flower of the grass, that beauty will soon perish. Don't boast in your wealth. Boast in your humiliation. In other words, to the rich Christian, he says, boast in the cross of Jesus Christ that humbled you in your sin and brought you glorious redemption. That's what you should boast in. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor who served for 24 years at a church in Northampton, Massachusetts. But in June 22nd of 1750, he was fired by that congregation. I think it would be safe to say that it was one of the lowest points that Jonathan Edwards had in his pastoral ministry. And when we see him fired by the church, we would expect him to wallow in bitterness and self-pity. But he didn't. One biographer notes somebody who observed Jonathan Edwards being fired, and he noted Edwards' reaction, saying, "He received the shock unshaken. I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance the whole week, but he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies." Oh, that's good. His happiness was out of the reach of his enemies. I long for that joy. And Edwards knew that happiness that was out of the reach of his enemies because he looked at life with an eternal perspective. Friends, the world will spend exorbitant amounts of time and energy and money in effort to prevent trials and to get out of trials and to reverse the effects of trials. And in one sense, that's understandable. It's okay. There's nothing noble about suffering, especially if you don't have to. If you can get out of a trial, get out of it. But I think it's easy to shift from reasonable effort to alleviate pain to actually idolizing comfort. And our hearts begin to say, I can't be happy unless things change. Friends, the joy that we're all looking for, the joy that we are created for, is only found in God. And ever since sin entered the picture in Genesis 3, humanity has been infected with the lie that life will be better if we are in charge, if we are our own God, doing what we want, when we want, and believing the lie that we can be self-sufficient. But the Bible is very clear. To reject our Creator, who gives life, is to reject life itself. The Bible says in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. Our aging can't be prevented. The pain that comes in a fallen world can't be prevented. The frustration in this life will not go away until Jesus returns. And all the age and aging process and the pain and the frustration reminds us that we are going to die. Christianity is not a self-help plan. You won't find true Christianity in the self-help section of the bookstore. Christianity is the good news that Jesus did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It's the good news that Jesus paid the penalty of sin for people like me and people like you. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our place as our substitute. Now, today, everyone who turns from their sin and trusts in Christ will find themselves not alienated from God, but reconciled to God who gives life. They'll find themselves reconciled to God in whom is the fullness of joy. Now, Christians still get sad. We still get sick. We still get frustrated. But even in our sorrow, we can know a joy that goes beyond the reach of our enemies. And we know that joy is guaranteed because on the third day, Jesus got up from the dead. And where Jesus goes, he takes every person who trusts in him, he takes them with him. Jesus died and rose again, Romans 6 says, so that we might walk in newness of life. So friends, if you're not a follower of Christ, so glad you're here, so glad you're listening online. But the call of the gospel now is to look to Christ, to turn from your sin, to trust wholly in Jesus, and you will find this newness of life, this freedom, this forgiveness, and this newness of life. I pray that we do that together this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you for the message of James. We pray that we would not only understand what James is saying, but that we believe it. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to be more and more like Jesus, your Son. We pray that you'd help us to know a joy even in the midst of trials. We pray that you give us wisdom. We pray that we'd have hearts that are single-focused and heart and minds that are single-minded. And we pray that we would look at life from an eternal perspective. Lord, would you be our greatest treasure? In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, we are going to do something a little bit different. We were going to sing Happy in Jesus. It's such a good song. We encourage you to listen to that. You can go to our audio file in the website and listen to that song in our media player. But we're going to do something different this morning. We're going to sing the doxology as a way to praise God for what we've read in James 1. So we're going to sing it a cappella, and I'm not going to make you suffer under my leadership singing. So I've asked Mike to lead us. But if you want to stand, let's close together by singing the doxology as a way to praise God together.
Let's sing it together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen. Church, hear this word of benediction. May the Lord now bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, and may he give you peace. Amen. Have a great rest of the day, folks.